Well, a good evening to each one of you. Greetings in Christ's name from Light of Truth. It's good to be here. I feel honored, humbled to be a part of this. I've liked the enthusiasm that Tyler expressed about this. I know I'm on this side of this experience, and most of you are still on the other side, and maybe we'll never be on this side. There is life after an ordination. It's good, and I'll share just a little bit, I guess, open myself up to some criticism, but vulnerability at least. A while back, before I was ordained deacon in 2007, then in 2000, I believe it was 23, when I was ordained bishop. And someone asked me the weekend in between while we were in the lot, but not having had it yet, one of my friends at work, also a church member, asked me if I'm nervous or how I feel. And I said, well, I want to be where God wants me to be. I've always taken the approach that I want to be at the pointy end of the spear, because that's where the action is. The back end of the spear, the handle, the tail end, you just sort of ride along. Another analogy could be the front car on the roller coaster. And I want it to be where the action is. And I made that statement, not thinking much of it. And several years later, we had some action at the front end of the spear. And this brother, dear friend of mine, a tremendous encourager, came and stuck his head in my office, and he asked, Roger, you remember that statement you made? He said, is it still true? Do you still want to be at the pointy end of the spear? I said, I do, and here's my reason. I get to be involved in people's lives, and I get to see God working maybe more closely than those who are more in the background. And so the battle is real at times, and yet God is sufficient. If it weren't for the sufficiency of God, we wouldn't have anything. And I come to you humble, and as Tyler alluded to, I've been around the block long enough that people start looking at me as if I should have experience and should know what I'm doing. And I've told the team at work, I'm good at what didn't work. That's what I'm good at. And so that's how a lot of my learning has been, and I hope that you can learn maybe from my mistakes as we go through this weekend and in life. This weekend, you are on a journey to discover God's will. I would view it as a book. There's a book. God is the author. He wrote it, and he knows the whole story. Only as we read the pages do we discover the story. So it's not like we're trying to figure out what's going to happen as if it has never been planned or as if we don't know what's going on. But we're merely unfolding and uncovering what God already has laid in place, what God already has in store for you as a congregation. And we're just going through this process to figure out, God, what is your will? We can't see into the future. We're limited. Our eyesight is only what we can see in the physical and in the now. We cannot see the future. And so God already knows what the plan is for you as a congregation. Unfortunately for us, we need to read the book. And sometimes the stories are a little nail-biting. Sometimes they're sad. Sometimes they're happy. Hope you don't take this as sacrilegious. It just came to me, but for those of you who were young boys and read all the Hardy Boy books, it took me a while to catch on that if they escape the one close call, then the rest of the book is going to be pretty smooth sailing. Well, this is so much better. God's Word is so much better than any Hardy Boy book. And even though we'll read and we'll come to points where we're not sure how it's going to go, God knows this. And we don't have to be scared. We can lean into that and we can say, God, show us. So it's both a simple process, and yet I do acknowledge that it is a process. So the world is full of problems. The world has a problem. And before we go into the sermon proper, the title of my sermon is Identifying a Qualified Leader. Ask to give guidance just a little bit to look at some qualifications or some things to figure out who's qualified to lead, and how do we go through this process? But before we do that, I felt it's important to understand who we are, what we're doing, who we serve. And so the world is full of problems. Ever since the fall in the garden, the world needs someone, like a friend of mine said, to unclog the pipes and clean out the gutters. And he has appointed the church for that task. It's a problem that the world has no ability to solve on its own. There's so many problems, and I don't know how you find yourself, how much you interact with non-Christians in the world. I've had my fair share of interactions, mostly at work, but in other ways as well. And I've observed closely the problems that these people experience, and it's painful. And they don't know what to do with the pain that is in their hearts. Right now, I'm walking with a friend who's going through marriage and a separation, and it looks like it's going to lead to divorce. And the pain is real in his life. And it's like, what do I do with this? What are the answers? And God has called us as a church to give these answers. And so, it's a problem that the world can't solve. And no matter what organizations are in place, no matter how good their schools are, no matter how good their doctors are, their degrees in psychology and psychiatry and the best of understanding the human heart and the human brain that they can, no school, no government, no institution, not even a well-gifted individual is able to solve the dilemma that the world is facing, that we are all were once facing before we came to Christ. So, if that's the problem that the world is facing, we as a church are called to bring a solution. And so that's who we're working for. The process of being qualified is we should understand the problem, understand who we're working for. If you're looking for someone to lead this organization called the church, we should know what our responsibility is as a church. The authority that will come to a leader in our congregation, I would recognize that my authority comes not from my popularity or not from my charisma, my ability to give a good speech, a good sermon. You're not here tonight, this weekend, to vote on the most popular guy here. You're not hoping, or at least I would pray that you're not hoping that my man wins. You're involved, the church is involved in this sacred work of bringing the gospel to the world that's lost, looking for a leader to help facilitate that. And so you are on this discovery of reading the book, trying to figure out. Man would have a process, 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. I'll be reading all of my scriptures from the New King James Version, unless I would give you, I'll try to remark or make a comment if I use something different. But 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7 says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" This was Samuel finding Saul's successor when he was out there. Saul was not humble and needed to be replaced. God said, "He doesn't qualify anymore. Samuel, I want you to go find a new leader for the nation of Israel." And he went and he saw these young men parade past him, and he could see the outside. And so he looked at the men from a man's perspective, looked at a warrior, someone that's physically attractive, would fit the bill. He could only observe from the outside. And so if things would have been like normal, the oldest son would have gone past first. And generally speaking, maybe the oldest son would tend to lead more apt, just in as you study birth order. But I don't know. But Samuel clearly misunderstood God's call, and so he was looking on the outside. God said, "Don't look on the outside. I look on the inside. I know what's inside." And that's what really gives the qualification. So that's something that man's process and God's process. And we, I think you would join me in wanting to follow God's process this weekend. Some different viewpoints that maybe general Christianity or even the world would look at versus some of the viewpoints that we would take into consideration a little more. I think we, and when I say we, I'm including myself with you, we would tend to want character and obedience in a person's life rather than gifting and charisma. It's true that someone that is called to preach should give it his best effort and should engage the audience as much as possible. We don't want to drone on and be mundane and quiet and you're just trying to stay awake while we're talking on and on. But you want us to bring our best, and so we should have that. And yet, the character and the obedience of the person should weigh higher. So obedience, is there obedience shown in someone's life? Is there someone maybe having the gifts of public speaking and charisma, and we would tend to think of one higher than the other? Character is greater than gifting by a wide margin. A gifted teacher with poor character or a weak character, I think, would be highly disqualified. And we'll dig into some more tactical scriptural examples of this later. In our culture, often we would use community discernment versus search committees and elder boards, hiring committees. This is, I think, all of you would be very familiar with this process, and what you're going through is tomorrow evening you will be giving the voice. And so we call from within, and you are involved in this process. It's not someone who feels called and feels like I have the gifting and goes and studies and then comes and tries to find a job preaching. I'm not saying that the other way can't work. There's many ways of life that I think can work when God's Holy Spirit is under and behind it. And yet, the idea of community discernment, God speaking through the voice of the church, and what you might not realize, as those of you who are not on this side, maybe this doesn't resonate with you others that have been ordained, but, and I don't spend a lot of time at this place, but I have had days when I feel a bit of a twinge in my heart that the rest of the church got to tell me what to do. They were able to give a voice that put me in the lot. Every time I went through this process, there was a lot. But being able to come under that submission and submit to that calling that the church places on us, it does require an intentional submission, or at least on my part. And so, community discernment is a wonderful thing, and we do that, and it's submitting mutually to each other. In the church, its leadership is serving versus a positional authority. Jesus, in Matthew 20, said, verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom.' She came and she was wondering if she could have position for her boys." That's understandable, a mother wanting to see, make sure her boys are taken care of. But she wanted the position. And Jesus said, verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." That was their version of, "I like to be at the pointy end of the spear." Because God took them, those young men, and they were able, looking back, reading about them. And yet they faced a lot of hard things. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And of course, the others got upset about that when they heard about it. And then verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself, the disciples gathered him around, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. Those who are great, exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's the context that we are looking at tonight as we think of looking at qualifications of a leader. There's a problem in the world. God has put together the church and has given the church the keys to the kingdom. The church is the solution to this problem that the world is facing, and we want to look at that a little bit. God lives in Christ. Christ is the head. So God recognized the gap or the problem in the world faced, and he offered a solution, and it is through Christ. Turn with me, if you will, at Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Speaking of Christ, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I'll be reading a fair bit tonight, and I want to keep moving, hopefully to be done on a timely fashion with a weeknight. And so stay with me as we go. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So I'm establishing here for you the church, and then who's in charge of the church? Jesus. Jesus gave his life for the church, and it's his example that we're going to be following as believers. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. And so that's why God has given him that position. Christ was given all authority. Matthew 28, verse 18. If you want to turn there. You don't have to, I guess, if you don't want to, but when you read it, it'll stick. Matthew 28, 18, and this is the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So first of all, we recognize that God ordained Christ, sent him. He was before the church, and now he's saying all authority is given to Christ. God delegated that authority. There's another verse in Ephesians 1:22, very similar. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Again, Christ has the authority. Next, we look at what we do, what's something that can influence our lives. 2 Timothy 3, you want to turn to that? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Christ has the authority, and now we're reading his word. And the scripture that he left for us to read tells us how to live. It's God's book of instruction. The word is God's pipeline for us. If we could go back to the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, we would see that we're supposed to instruct those and to obey all the commands as he gave them. So that's how we bring the solutions to the world, the problems that they're having. God's word is used to change us, and it's that pipeline for us to know how to act, what to do. And then the next one is the primary message that we are to take is in Acts 26. Beginning to read in verse 14. This is Saul, and in this passage, there's the words that he was supposed to take out. I think I'll skip reading, but it's Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let's jump down to verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. The way I understand the ordination this weekend is for a minister. God is saying, or Jesus here is saying to Paul, I'm making you a minister and a witness. That's what we do. We witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. So what Paul already knew, and then even more that God, Christ was going to reveal to him. And here's what he was supposed to do. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. The Gentiles, I believe, are a picture of unbelievers, people who are outside the world, the people who are in the world. And here he says he's a minister in verse 18 to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So that's the work that we are engaged in. And the last part for this last verse here for this section is in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 15. This is where Jesus was asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And that's the question that all of humanity has to answer. Who is Christ to you? Well, Jesus here is saying, when Simon confessed and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says in verse 18, and I also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I guess, is the part I want you to remember. I said earlier, there is no entity in the world, no organization that is better equipped or that has any hope of fixing the problems of society than what the church does. And you're looking to ordain a minister for this church. In verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I won't spend a lot of time unpacking what the bound and loosed means. There's a lot of ideas floating around of that. But I guess I would propose to you that in a nutshell, I believe that we as a church have the ability to influence unbelievers into the kingdom. We hold keys, we hold the access, we man the door, so to speak, not because we can limit it, not because we can see into their hearts, but we can open the door and we can be outside calling them in. We can unlock the door, we can say, you need to come. And so, as you look to ordain a minister, you're looking to ordain someone to lead the entity I just described to you, the entity that God has put in place. God, who I think most people in the world would acknowledge God. They would say, yes, I understand there is a God or a higher power. He is the head of the church, and he sent Jesus and gave him authority. And then he gave us his word, the book of instruction. And then in Acts, he told Paul, you are a minister. You are to take this word, this instruction, this authority that God has, his word, and you're taking it out. So I thought, as we look at qualifications, there's the familiar passages, 1 Timothy 3, there's Titus 1, 1 Peter 3, or 1 Peter 5. There's things listed in that, in those passages of being above reproach, being faithful in marriage. These are all qualifications or attributes that you want to look at when you look at someone to be a leader. And I don't know that I especially care for the distinctions that we often make between leaders and non-leaders, because all of you are first of all called to lead yourself. You have to lead yourself, and you have to work with your own flesh, and you have to lead your mind, your soul, in subjection to God's word. So first of all, everyone is called to lead themselves. Most of you are married, and so you men are called to lead your homes, lead out spiritually with your wives. So these attributes that we look at are universal, I think, should be reflected in all believers. And yet I recognize that sometimes someone needs to lead, and so we're looking for someone who has these attributes. Another one that says self-control, someone that has a good reputation outside the church, someone who enjoys hosting and having guests in their home, someone who's not a drinker, someone who knows how to manage his family well, someone whose children seem to fall in line, or not fall in line, that's a bad way of describing it, but someone whose children support mom and dad, and the family unit is knit together. There's not an open rebellion. Someone who loves what is good. Well, that's pretty wide open, and yet I think it's very basic. Someone who holds firmly to sound teaching. Those are all some of those qualifications. But in light of God's instruction to Samuel, saying, I see the heart, I thought tonight we'll look at attributes that are inside, maybe that are a little harder for us to see. I'm going to be looking a lot at the life of Paul and some of his qualities. I feel like I'm speaking to a group of people, from what I would know, who have had years of teaching from the Bible, who have grown up with the Bible at your fingertips, and who have heard many sermons. I would hope not a drinker is not something that we have to wrestle with very much if we're a church member in this type of setting. We're currently going through 1 and 2 Timothy at church and preaching through those as a series, and so it's interesting to study context and to go back and look at Ephesus and what they were facing, and I just preached on 1 Timothy 2 last Sunday, and so it was fresh in my mind, the context, and so the reason maybe that they have it in there that not a drinker is because that was something they were wrestling with, pagan culture right around them. Fresh Christians, just recently converted from a very ungodly society. And they were trying to figure out, how does this Christ thing work? And so there was some ongoing sanctification that needed to happen in their lives. But anyway, let's take a look at some of the things that Paul exhibited in his life. Character qualities that Paul had as he was going through. Remember in Acts, I just read that Jesus picked Paul to be the minister. And so I think that's a good example that we could look at, and we could say, well, what did Paul exemplify? And then maybe on Sunday, we'll look at more of what should Paul have been doing. And tonight, we'll look a little more at what was in Paul's heart. As you know, Paul was one of the most passionate Christ followers in the Bible, and I think in the world. He wasn't married. And he chose intentionally, I think, to stay that way so that he could better serve the kingdom. He wrote a lot of our New Testament, big chunks of it, probably more books than anybody. Maybe, I don't know about verse count, but many books of the Bible are authored by Paul. He wanted to make a difference in the world. He wanted to bring that kingdom news to the society and the world around them that they needed to their pipes unclogged and their gutters cleaned out. And he was there passionately working on it. First thing that we can read about Paul, and I don't know if these are in order of importance, but the first thing on my list is he was blameless. So we look for someone who's blameless, and what does that mean? Well, I looked it up. It says being innocent. Well, that puts me out. I'm not innocent on my own merits. Faultless, not really faultless, or undeserving of blame, indicating a person or action is free from guilt or responsibility for a negative outcome. There I can start connecting to blameless. Because of Jesus coming into my life, I can be blameless. I don't have to be guilty. And so I think Paul came to the place where he laid it all out, and he was blameless before God. And he was, whenever God showed him something, he responded, and he would just, okay, God, I'll take care of that. And so that is how we absolve our guilt. But basically, Paul had a clear conscience before God. And living with a clear conscience gives you tremendous freedom and peace. And so as you think of a minister, someone who's a leader, you can look for someone who seems to be at peace and who is not on edge and isn't testy, but he's blameless. And it comes from having a clear conscience. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, we can read this. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So this was Paul's testimony. He was saying, I was blameless when I was with you. I had a clear conscience. I had nothing to hide. Acts 24:16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He just tried to live open. He kept his relationship with God current, and he didn't let sins pile up. I don't think Paul was without mistakes. But I think when he made one, although there's no major scandal after Paul was converted, there is no scandal about him. But he had a clear conscience, and he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men, both vertically and horizontally. So as you look for someone, you want to look for someone who's blameless or who's embraced the blood of Jesus for his guilt. And then you want to look for someone who has a clear conscience before God, someone who keeps a short tab, so to speak. If there is something, it gets taken care of. Next, we can look for someone who is transparent, who renounces the hidden, gets rid of the shameful things. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's so much that Satan can do when we have shame in our hearts. It just holds us back. And it keeps us from really being able to just live at peace when we have shame for things that we try to keep hidden and we hope no one finds out. Someday, people will find out. Then we'll have shame. But when we bring it to Christ, we can just be free of shame. And Paul, he, according to his testimony in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says that he renounced shame, hidden things, and he brought them out. He said, this is who I am. Think of him being a murderer. And we read the Bible, and I don't think we really put much thought into it, or at least I don't. But how would it have been to come into a strange city and people, everybody's like, is that Paul? Yeah, that's Paul. That's that guy who used to go out and kill people. And he carried things in his life. And so he had to open his life and say, man, I'm sorry for what I did, and just live in transparency and not let that hold him back. Satan wants us to live in secrecy. He wants to use our shame as a tool to force us to hide. And so when we live in with hidden things, we don't live in transparency. I don't think that's behooving or not easy to lead from that vantage point. And so look for someone who lives a transparent life, who's willing to acknowledge this is how it is, and yet live in victory. Another thing about Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, which was with me. And then 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul recognized how sinful he was, and he was humble about it. When we put on airs, when we well, I'm not that bad. I've never done that much evil. God can't use that. And so Paul was humble, and he was willing to acknowledge, you know, I'm the biggest sinner. He was willing to say that and own it. But he said this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's humbleness in our lives. And yet we don't have to be walking around in shame, because God's grace is there. And we can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Another characteristic that Paul had in his heart was gentleness. Gentleness and caring. As you think of a church leader, someone who has to sometimes say hard things, sometimes, I had an incident today at work where I had to say some hard things, and I realized that I didn't handle it the best. And I had to tell the guy, I'm sorry, because there was some pressure and some things were tense, and we were having a dialogue, and he needed to hear some hard things. And yet my heart wasn't necessarily in the right place. Gentleness and caring. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. This is Paul saying, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul was gentle and caring for people. And as you think of a minister to lead the church, think of gentleness and caring. Gentleness for the people around you. As a leader, in my story about today, I had to tell the guy, you know, I need to go first. I need to exhibit gentleness to him. And he's not the most gentle person. But we're able to give grace because we have received grace. We're able to nurture a fallen brother or a sister and have deep care. That doesn't come automatically. I would say that something I still need to work on always, I would not say that I've arrived. And yet, I can clearly look back in my life and say, after being ordained deacon, God changed my heart. Some things started, I started having a care for people. And I thought, well, I used to never have those feelings before. It never really concerned me for people. And all at once, I felt a care that, fortunately, I have a wife who's very perceptive and can help me in the care and can pick up on needs of people even more so and more intuitive in that way than I am. The last part that Paul exhibited was a deep dependence on the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you sit here tonight and you're not sure if you feel qualified, take courage. Paul says, I wasn't a good speaker either, but it was the Holy Spirit. And a deep dependence on the Holy Spirit. This person probably won't have a quick answer when you have a question that you're looking for as a minister. Probably willing to listen and understand and then to give a gentle answer because he's searched and he's been in tune with the Spirit. Turn yet. I really want you to read this with me, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. You're a small congregation. I think you probably know each other pretty good. And this can be a period of time where it can feel a bit awkward. Is everybody looking at me? And you're looking at everybody else? And yet, it's biblical. Living this close, living in brotherhood, has tremendous power when it's embraced. But here, Jesus is instructing his disciples to watch out for false teachers, false believers, false leaders. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 20 is the key verse that I want you to take away from this. "Therefore, by your fruits you will know them." It's okay to be fruit inspectors. The list that I gave you is to look for someone who's blameless, someone who lives open, someone who has a clear conscience. Well, how do you know that? I think you can probably understand, if you're around people long enough, that this guy lives at peace with life. You want to look for someone who lives in transparency, someone who's an open book about himself, not willing to just hide things and put on a persona and a front and try to keep it all together. And you're looking for someone who's humble, exhibits a humble heart, someone who's gentle and caring, and then lastly, someone who's dependent on the Holy Spirit. If you find those gifts, I think some of the other things that we need will also fall in place and are close by. Some of those other things that living above reproach or faithful in marriage, self-controlled, good reputation, enjoying hosting and having guests, not a drinker, manages his family well, all of those will be found as fruit, maybe, of those heart characteristics. And it's tough to find those heart characteristics sometimes, to see into people's hearts, and it takes an intentional transparency, living together in community. But I pray that as you search between tonight and tomorrow night, if you haven't yet had clear leading, that you can sit down and look for those different fruits in someone's life. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, tonight we bow before you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it has all the truth, all the instructions for us to know how to live life. And you've given us so many examples of things to look at in life when we come to these hard places that we don't know. We can't see into the future. We can't see into people's hearts. We don't know everything because we're limited in our abilities and our vision. Thank you for giving us Christian godly examples in your word that we can go to. We can read the stories about how they live life. Thank you, first of all, for Jesus and his example that he gave us in Scripture. And then for people like Paul that we can turn to and we can look at these people who have left their word, the word that you've inspired them to write, that we call the Holy Bible, and we can have this in our hands and we can study it and we can read it. And as we travel the road and we need a map, that you have given us one. Thank you so much for that. I pray a special blessing over this congregation tonight and over each home that's represented here. And as they go home tonight, come back again tomorrow night, and as they go through this season of reading the book that you've written about them and discovering what's on the next page, that you would give them peace. They would give them direction, clarity, that their hearts could be at rest, trusting you, even when it might be a bit stressful, but that they can trust you, that they can trust each other to know that they're connected to you, and that they could embrace each other as a brotherhood and discover what your will is for them as a congregation. Go with them and give us traveling mercies and bring us back again tomorrow night if it's not asked against your will. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.